The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Let's grab a Bible, okay? Everybody at Fathom, we'd love to have everybody have a hand on a Bible, so please grab a Bible. There are Bibles under every chair. If you want to read in the same translation that we are reading in, you can open a phone or a tablet. We're going to be in the Gospel of John chapter 14 this morning. John 14 is where we're at. This is how we go deeper. Man, we go deeper by studying God's Word every single week. And so as you're turning there, John chapter 14, we've been in this John series for like 27 weeks, 28 weeks, something like that now. So it's been a while. We've been walking through this gospel according to John. And so here, just to catch us all up, okay, the first 11 chapters of John, John 1 through 11, scope about 2 years. They cover about 2 years of Jesus' ministry. And then chapters 12 through 21 zoom in and focus on the last week of Jesus' life. So 2 years over 11 chapters, 12 through 21, we've got literally 7 days. And then last week, Chris Miller preached on chapter 13, which takes place on Thursday, the week that Jesus is going to die. So Thursday is of Passover week. We call that Maundy Thursday. Some churches celebrate that. And then remind me here, what day is Jesus going to die? Friday. So you paid attention to the announcements? Friday, yes. Jesus dies on Friday, and then he's going to be raised on Sunday. So right now, we're literally like 24 hours away from Jesus being crucified. That's kind of where we're at this point, okay? Thursday night, Friday, he's going to die. That's where we're at. And so Jesus is now kind of with his disciples, just a small group of dudes, and he's kind of teaching them, saying the things that he feels like are most important to say right before he goes to the cross. And hear me, Jesus knows that he's going to be killed the next day. Like, he's going to die in 24 hours, and he knows it at this point. He knows that he's on death's doorstep. And so at the end of chapter 13, last week, what we saw was Peter asks this question to Jesus that I think is going to set us up for what happens in chapter 14. Peter asks this question. He says, Lord, where are you going? Because Jesus has been kind of hinting at for the last few chapters, there's a place that I'm going. You can't come with me. And he's alluding to the cross. He's telling him the Son of Man is going to go and he's going to be killed. And they don't have a framework for that. His disciples don't have a framework for that. They're freaking out a little bit. And so he says, where are you going? Jesus, where are you going that we can't follow? So let me tell you a couple stories. In 2003, I took a short-term mission trip to Nicaragua, okay, which was unbelievable. If you've ever been able to go on a short-term mission trip, it's just an astonishing thing. I'm just always blown away by how you can go to a whole different culture. A culture that is totally foreign to you, and you can find God at work in people's lives in the same way and in different ways than he is here. And so literally, we go to Nicaragua. I'm staying with this small little church pastor. This pastor, pretty poor, and he has a church that is literally next door to his home, and they have 50 or so Christians who just are passionate about worshiping God, who are passionate about serving the poor. They're in this very impoverished village, and so serving the poor there, and then they're just passionate about talking about God's word. Like, it seems like every time I would go outside of this little house, I would encounter somebody, and I'd have to have like a translator there because my Spanish was really bad, and they would want to talk about God, like all the time. You wouldn't talk about sports, you would talk about God. It was just crazy. And so we were always like walking around this neighborhood, meeting people in poverty, like praying with them, eating food with them, sharing about God with them, laughing. I mean, it was one time, I'm serious, I'm walking down the street and this guy just grabs my hand, interlocks fingers with me. You ever been across culture? It's weird. But that's normal, I guess. And we're like two dudes holding hands, walking down the street, talking about Jesus. Would not happen here, right? But I'm just saying, it was a weird thing. And so Sundays with them, like Sunday mornings with them, were crazy. Crazy. Because like the way that we do Sundays here in America is pretty structured, pretty rigid, right? We do 3 songs and then we do some announcements and then I get up and talk to you for a while and then we do communion and we do 3 more songs and you're out of here with plenty of time to beat all the Presbyterians to Chili's. Like, that's kind of our mission here. We just got to get you to your restaurant on time. That's not how it works in Nicaragua, okay? So in Nicaragua, after an hour and a half, we're still singing the first song. Like, we're really singing. And it's not like sit and watch and like, oh, this is good entertaining worship. You're all in it, singing, clapping. Like, my hands are raw, like bleeding at this point because I'm just so not used to this. And then finally the band stops. The guy gets up and preaches for like another hour and a half. So you're welcome. Okay, like this guy just, and he was passionate and he was in it, and I didn't understand any of it because I don't know Spanish, and so it was an interesting thing. And then the band gets back up, and we keep going a few more songs. I mean, 3 to 4 hours later, we're going out to have lunch right next to the church. I mean, it's just, but I loved it. Now, I would not want it here, okay? I don't think I want 3 or 4 hour church, and you wouldn't either, but listen, it was different, and it was surprisingly freeing to be with this group of God's people in a different place. It was one of the best mission trips I've ever been on. Now, the pastor that we stayed with, like I said, he was poor. And the water in Nicaragua for Americans is not what you want to be drinking, okay? So we had to cook all of our food in purified water. So, and I'm not joking, all we ate the whole time was rice and beans. Like, if you've been to Latin America, it's pretty much the staple, rice and beans on everything. And so we have to cook it in purified water. If somebody would bring us fresh vegetables, which sometimes people did as just like an offering, a gift, because we were foreigners, we'd have to clean those in our own purified water. I mean, you didn't want to get sick in Nicaragua. So it was weeks and weeks of rice and beans. And we took a day off, like a rest day from our work, and we went to the beach. And at the beach, there were these little vendors with carts who were selling skewers of chicken, like fire-grilled chicken, beach chicken. I don't know what it was, but y'all, it smelled so good. Like after 2 weeks of rice and beans only chicken, and here's what I said to myself. The fire surely kills anything wrong with the chicken, so I got me some beach chicken, and that was a bad decision. It was a really bad decision. Y'all, I got so sick. I mean, just sick as I've ever been. And have you ever been sick while you're traveling? Sick while you're traveling. Like, it don't matter if you're in a 5-star hotel with, like, resort perks out the... And I was not, okay? Like, if you're sick away from home, it's just the worst possible thing. And so, literally, it's the middle of the night. I'm in Nicaragua, and it's really hot, and it's humid, and I'm just puking rice and beans and bits of chicken into a bucket. Welcome to church, okay? Y'all, seriously, I went home after this trip, and I didn't even eat Chipotle for like 2 weeks. I have never not eaten Chipotle for 2 weeks, except for when I got home from Nicaragua. That's how sick I was. But hear me, like in the midst of this trip, the best mission trip I had ever been on, God, it was moving so much in my life, I couldn't believe it. That night, man, all I wanted to do was go home. All I wanted to do was go home. Now, another trip that I've told you about going down south was when I went on my honeymoon. My wife, Marcy, and I went to Mexico, which I call it, Mexico is known in my house as the poor man's Hawaii. So it was perfect. And our second day in Mexico, I've told you this story before, Mexico, Marcy and I signed up to take a Jeep tour around the island. Okay, we're in Cozumel, it's an island. So we sign up this Jeep tour. 8 Jeep Wranglers with no tops on show up outside of our hotel. We're like, sweet, we each get our own Jeep. So I jump in, I'm in the driver's seat, Marcy's in the passenger seat. We're excited about Jeep touring all day in Mexico. What they didn't tell us was that they weren't providing water for us. And just like in Nicaragua, the water in Mexico is not what people who look like me want to be drinking, unless it's from a bottle. So we are driving in the sun in Mexico all day with little to no water. And we're just getting sunburnt, and I mean, we're dehydrated. And y'all, listen, I am not one who is friends with the sun in many cases. I mean, just look at me, I'm pretty white. We have an understanding. But that very night, after the Jeep tour, at about midnight, I got up to use the bathroom. Marcy and I are married for about 3 days at this point. I get up, I go to the bathroom, and it must have been a combo of the sun and the dehydration, but I'm in the bathroom standing up, and then I pass out. I pass out standing up in the bathroom, third day of marriage, hit my head on the vanity and like break the vanity, and Marcy hears a crash, gets up from bed, runs into the bathroom, and finds her new husband on the floor like shaking, pale white, and she touches me, and I like come to, because I had just passed out. And so this is exactly what she expected, right? Third day of marriage, she has no idea what's happening. But the next couple days in Mexico, I'm just bedridden because I'm mildly concussed. I've got this huge old goose egg. Like, I'm just trying to salvage this trip. But seriously, in the middle of that, I turned to Marcy on my honeymoon. And I said, babe, I just want to go home. I had not expected to say those words on my honeymoon. You're not supposed to say those words on your honeymoon. But I just wanted to go home. And then, listen, about a year before that, before I got married, my dad called me to meet for dinner, which was not unusual, but I knew that my parents had been having some marital issues. And so at dinner, my dad, he kind of broke the news to me, and he said, you know, the marriage is over. We're going to get divorced. And so, you know, I'm in my 20s at this point, and so I'm kind of holding it together. I'm engaged to Marcy. Like, it would have been a very different thing if I had been a really young child, but I'm kind of there, and I'm holding it together, and then I get in my Subaru to go home after that, and as I'm driving, like, I hadn't cried at all in that whole time with my dad. And as I'm driving, I remember thinking to myself, home will never be the same again for me. Like, home, like, I wanted to go home, but I couldn't, because home, the place that I had been raised, was never going to be the same. And literally, I pulled over, and I just started weeping. That was what hit me, because I wanted to go home, but I couldn't at that point. So let me pose something to you as we kind of enter into our text today. I say those three stories to kind of set us up, because I think at some level, we all are seeking home. We're seeking home. We're seeking, like, a longing for, a hunger for this place. I'm not talking like a house, okay? I'm talking about like a home where, for our hearts, like a place where we can really just settle in and be, where we can feel like we can just kick back, where we not just lay on the couch, but I mean be at true heart level rest. And we're seeking for this home in a number of places in life. Right? We seek for it maybe in travel or in experiences, okay? Maybe it's in earthly relationships. You're trying to find this place, this right person for you that will, okay, finally complete you, right, and put you at home. Maybe it's in literal places, like a home. Like, you just have you a place, an association of a place and a people that's home for you. Maybe it's in work or success or whatever it might be. Like, all of us are seeking home, a place of peace. A place of rest, a place where we're able to let our guard down and just kind of be. Like, I think we all have this longing, and at some level, all the things that we try and find home in are going to fail us. They're going to ultimately fail us. So C.S. Lewis, who we quote all the time as Christians, right? In Mere Christianity, he puts it like this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So here's Lewis's argument that he's saying in this sentence, okay? If travel and family and experiences and jobs and relationships and all of that somehow does not meet home need in our hearts, like, if it doesn't bring us peace and rest and home, then maybe we were designed for something greater than those things. That's what Lewis is arguing. And hear me, that's what I think Jesus is going to dig into in John 14. Jesus has just said, listen, where I'm going, you can't come. You can't come with me. And the disciples are like, where are you going? Why can't we go with you? We want to go with you. Where are you going, Jesus? And they're freaking out a little bit because they've been following Jesus for almost 3 years now, but they still can't quite get, they're misunderstanding what he's doing. But now he's kind of laying all this stuff out. He's going to prepare a place for them, to get them essentially home. So let's look at this. In chapter 14, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to burn through some verses here. Look at verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So just stop there. Remember where we are, okay? Jesus is heading for the agony of the cross, and he knows it. And on the night of all times when it would be time for the disciples to kind of pony up, man up, and comfort Jesus, what does he say? Don't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. It's Jesus who still gives comfort and instructs his disciples, because his disciples are troubled at this point, but not because they're rushing towards the pain and the shame of crucifixion, but because they are confused and uncertain of what Jesus means, and they're threatened by his references that he might be leaving them quickly. See, they thought that Jesus was going to set up his kingdom and reign right then and there over Rome in Jerusalem. They thought that's what Jesus was going to do. But he's now telling them, I'm going to be killed. And they freak out a little bit. And so literally when he says, don't be troubled, trust me, best translated, you could read it like this. You trust in God, trust also in me. Right? Do you believe God? Then believe in me also. And then he goes on, look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. So Jesus essentially right here is answering the questions of the disciples. The question that's on their heart, like, why can't we go with you? Jesus, we want to be with you. Why do you have to leave us? And Jesus is just explaining to them with this illustration that he is going to make a way for them to come home, essentially. He's going, and he's going to come back and get them, but he has to go to prepare this place. And then look at verse 5. I love Thomas's honesty here in verse 5. He says this, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Poor Thomas. At some level, I just kind of feel bad for this guy, right? Because every time he shows up in the scriptures, he's like, Lord, I don't believe in you. Right? I mean, literally every single, he's actually known as Doubting Thomas. And so we always think like, okay, when we get up to heaven, we're going to see him be like, oh, it's Doubting Thomas. And he's like, come on. That was one day. You don't say denying Peter when you see him, right? Like, what's the problem? One day. Thomas kind of gets a bum rap in the Gospels, But here's Jesus saying, you know the way. You know where I'm going. And Thomas is like, actually, we don't, Jesus. You're always talking to us in riddles and stuff. We have no idea what you're talking about. I just love that he's honest there. And really, y'all, I think we could take his question as this. Jesus, we don't know where you're going. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to do without you. And I think it's this kind of bigger question that Thomas is asking. That the apostles, the disciples are kind of asking, Jesus, can you really get us home? Like, we think you're going to be this military guy, but now you're talking about being killed. Are you really who we thought you are? Can you really take us to that place where our souls finally find the rest that we're looking for? Can you actually deliver home to us? And Jesus answers that question with a sentence that's likely familiar to you if you've been in church for a little while. Look at verse 6. Jesus said to him, to Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That sentence is where I want us to spend the rest of our time together today. Just kind of breaking that thing down. Will Jesus get us home? That's the question. This call to home, this desire for our hearts to find rest, for our souls to finally just be able to be, for us to be able to breathe out and know that we're okay. Can Jesus get us home? Well, Jesus' answer to that question is, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and you ain't getting home except through me. Now, these three things that Jesus points out are really interesting. So we're going to break these three things down, the way, the truth, and the life, because I think they actually are going to fit with something that Jesus has already said back in verse 3. So in verse 3, Jesus says to them, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back to you to take you to where I am. So he says, I'm going away for a little bit, I'm going to come back. And actually, scholars kind of debate on what he's talking about when he says, I'm going to come back. And there's kind of three main theories, camps on this, that John talks about when he's referring to Jesus coming back. He talks about three different events. And I think those three different events paired with these three statements, I am the way, the truth, and the life, can shine a little bit into what Jesus is talking about here. So the first way that Jesus comes back to the disciples is in his resurrection. Jesus will come back for them in his resurrection. So listen, it's Thursday. He's going to be killed Friday. But Sunday, he's coming back. Now, remember, they don't know that. Well, they know that, but they can't remember that or something. They've got some sort of like Jesus in, you know, mental block or something that they can't remember until after it happens. And then they're like, oh, he told us he was going to do this, right? Like, that's kind of what's going on. He would be resurrected 3 days later. And I think this is the first way that Jesus gets us home. In his resurrection, Jesus shows us that he is the way to ultimately deal with sin and death. So Jesus is the way to deal with sin and death. You see, the great chasm between you and home, between you and rest, between you and soul-level peace is not more money, and it's not a better job, and it's not a better town, and it's not a better spouse, and it's not more success, it's not a new relationship, it's not anything that's better. But the great chasm that robs you from home is sin and death. And Jesus essentially is the bridge over that chasm. Jesus is the way home. So earlier in this text, when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, what he's saying is, I'm headed to the cross. I'm going to die on the cross. I'm going to be tortured and brutalized, and I'm going to hang on that cross, and I'm going to absorb all of God's wrath for you on that cross, for your sin. And I'm going to be the bridge for you, walking across that chasm of sin and death. I'm going to make it so that you are welcomed home by your Father. And I think that in this I am the way statement, Jesus is showing us that he is the way to deal with sin and death. And he shows that in his resurrection, in the first way that he kind of comes back for his disciples. His resurrection shows that he is the way. But then he goes on for the next one. That's only the first one. Next, Jesus says, I am the truth. And so I have a quote from D.A. Carson. Let me read this because he does a really good job on this. He says this, Jesus is the truth because he embodies the supreme revelation of God. He himself narrates God, says and does exclusively what the Father gives him to do and say. Indeed, he is properly called God. He is God's gracious self-disclosure, his word made flesh. Jesus is the truth. Do you want to know the truth about God? Look at Jesus. So I'm going to put it like this. Here's the statement. Jesus is the truth of who God is. Jesus is the truth of who God is. We saw this when we studied Colossians back a couple years ago, right? Like Jesus, this is Colossians 1. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That's Colossians chapter 1. Now, Jesus is going to go away, but next week, in the second half of this chapter, Jesus is going to say that he is going to send the Holy Spirit. And that spirit, he calls it the spirit of truth. That spirit is going to be with his followers forever. So how I put it this way is Jesus is the truth that you need to get home, and he sends the spirit of truth to be with you now. Like he's not only the way to deal with sin and death through his resurrection, but as he sends the third member of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, as he sends the Holy Spirit back for us, he is the truth that we need to get home. So he's the way, he's the truth, but then he follows it up with the last one. He is the life. Jesus is the life. So Jesus will come back in the resurrection and he will give us the Holy Spirit, but then he will come again one day. He will return in what we call the second coming. And he offers eternal life through that returning to his disciples. And so we don't want to miss the eternity part here. Heaven is promised to his followers. But to only focus on that, I think, would be to miss half of what Jesus is saying when he says, I am the life. So when he says, I'm the life, he isn't only talking about a future reality of heaven. Like as Christians, we aren't going to just say, okay, I'm saved, now I get to go to heaven, everything is good. Because, listen, if God's ultimate plan were to get you to heaven, then the moment you became a follower of Christ, why wouldn't he just suck you right up to heaven? Like if that's the win, if Jesus getting you to heaven is the win, then why continue with this life? Why doesn't he just suck you right up right now? And aside from that being really weird and just kind of strange to even think about, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus goes to take care of sin and death. He is the way. and he fills us with the Holy Spirit of truth, showing us that he is the truth to be known, that he is how we know God, but then he is the life, not only in eternity, but there is real life for us right here and now. So I'll put it this way. Jesus is the life now and forever. We said this in John 10, that I have come to give you life and life abundant. Life to the full. Full life can be had right now. He's not just talking about heaven once you walk through those pearly gates. When Jesus says, I am the life, he's saying, one day I'm going to take you home, but home can be had right now as well. Like you can have home now, but it's only in me. It's only found in me. Church, this claim, this I am the way, the truth, and the life claim is completely different than every other world religion. Every other world religion says this, I'll show you the way, I'll teach you the truth, I'll give you a better life. Not Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying the way home isn't found in a set of morals or some religious prescriptions. The way home is a person. Jesus is saying, you want to find home? You want to find life, like true, real life, true, real home for your heart? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And as Christians, most of us are cool with those three statements. It's the next statement that we don't like as much. So I'm going to put it up in bold, just so that we all feel good about it. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one gets home except through Jesus. Do we really believe this? The answer is yes. So you're saying that Jesus is the only way to God. Yeah. That's what I'm saying. Actually, I'm not really the one who's saying it. Like, I just read it, okay? Like, I'm like the mailman. I don't write the letter. I just bring it on in, right? Listen, I get it. In my mind, when I read this phrase, I think, man, if I were God, y'all, I'd just call an all skate, right? It doesn't matter where you're at. Just grab your skates, get on the floor. We're going to go around in the circle. It's going to be great. Now, that has no way to think about like the justice of God or the holiness of God. It doesn't address sin at all. But like literally, that's what I would think. So if you think that the idea of Jesus being the only way is unbelievably offensive, like, I mean, there are all these other world religions out there, and you're just saying that Jesus is the only way. Isn't that narrow? Yeah, it's embarrassingly narrow. What Jesus says here is perhaps the most problematic statement he's ever said. This one little phrase certainly is the most offensive thing that you can say in our current culture, right? Jesus is the only way. And hear me, church, we should all squirm a little bit on this one. We should squirm a little bit because no one, really, Jesus, of all the billions of people on this planet, you're telling me that no one's getting in except through you? Yeah. We believe that. It's not going to win us any popularity contest. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, when I was first in church, I was a youth. Okay, I got saved when I was 16, started going to this youth group. And we were taught how to do evangelism in the 90s in youth group. This is what we were told to do. We should ask people, like when you're in a conversation with them, you want to evangelize them, you ask this question. If you were to die tonight and you were to stand in front of your maker, like in front of God, and he has said, hey, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? Like that's what we were taught to do as youth. Now, listen, I would just encourage you personally that if you're meeting with a complete stranger, maybe don't start with their imminent death. Especially if you're on an airplane, okay? Like if you're on an airplane and you lean over, hey, what's your name, Bill? Hey, if you were to die tonight, hey, what do you know, man? Like you don't, you might get arrested if you do that on the airplane, okay? But I'm just saying like that tactic may have worked. It shouldn't work anymore. But that question actually, the answer to that question is actually a very legitimate question. Magnifying glass into your life. Because how you answer that question will tell you what it actually takes, what you think it takes to get home, to be good with God, to be in heaven. So what does it take to go home? And listen, my bet, if I were a betting man, and I am, I would bet on this one. My bet is the majority of people in Denver would answer the question this way. Heck yes, he would. Of course God would let me into heaven. Why? If he asked me why, here's why. I'm a pretty good person. Most people believe that good people go to heaven. I think this is the truth. Most people believe that good people go to heaven. God is a good guy, and heaven is a good place, and that they are good people, and so that's what happens. Good people go to heaven. I think that's the primary worldview of our culture. But I don't think that most people have really thought through the implications of that. Because if you think that good people go to heaven, I have some questions for you. In that worldview, I have some questions for you. First of all, how good? Right? I mean, that's a legitimate question. Like, how, we're talking about something that's kind of a big deal here, right? The rest of eternity. You got to spend it somewhere, right? And heaven sounds pretty legit. Hell sounds hot. Forever's a long time. So you better be okay with this. So how good do you need to be? How good do you need to be? And everybody, I think, would say, well, this good. Right? I mean, this good. Like, if I'm in a line going to heaven, and all y'all behind me just don't make the cut, like, you're all going to hell. But, like, I'm the start of the heaven line, right? Like, I've got to be in the heaven line, not in the hell line. I know that about me. But how do you know? Like, how do you know? How good is good enough? Listen, if God had really had a, if he really had a standard for how good is good enough, like, shouldn't he have printed that out somewhere? Oh, wait, the Bible? Okay, so maybe the Bible is like a good spot for this, right? Like, we would believe that. Maybe this is where God has printed out the standards by which we actually get to heaven. Well, if that's the case, Jesus in the Bible said that you should sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. Uh-oh. Well, that's not good, right? Well, what about something else, Jesus? Okay, well, Jesus said that if somebody steals your coat, take off your shirt and give them your shirt too. Somebody steals my coat, they better run, right? Like, I'm in trouble. If Jesus' words are the standard, man, I'm missing the mark. And so maybe then you say, well, let's just do the 10 commandments, right? There's 10 of them, I think. Okay, 10, we should be good. Don't ask me what the 10 are, but the 10 are probably, well, if that's the standard, then we're okay, right? The problem is, Jesus said you can't even keep those 10. You can't even keep 10. They used to put these on the wall in elementary classrooms. They thought that little children, this is not like advanced ethics, PhD level, right? 10 things. Let's just do this real quick. Let's just look at this real quick. You ever love things with more dedication than you love God? That's number one. Oops. How you doing with setting aside one day each week to be wholly and completely focused on resting in God? There's four. That's number four. Okay, I skipped three in there. And listen, I know you're not a liar. You just lie sometimes. I know you're not a liar. You wouldn't say you're a liar, but you lie sometimes, right? And maybe you haven't committed adultery, but you got a lot of lust in your heart. And listen, maybe you've not killed somebody, but your heart is full of anger and hate. Like, listen, none of us are able to keep even the 10 that hang up on fourth grade walls. Like, that's what I'm saying here. In the Gospels, Jesus will literally say this: no one is good. Not one. Not one is good. That's a problem if the standard to get to heaven is being good. And Jesus is like, ain't nobody good. That's a problem. So listen, we really don't know the standard. And what's more, let's just say that we could line out everything that you need to do. You've got the pro, the con, the columns, the check boxes. You've got it all figured out, everything that you need to do. Here's my question. How do you know how you're doing right now? Right? So even if you had the rules, the question is, how are you doing on that? Like, you need a progress report to tell you how you're doing thus far. And some of y'all older people in here, okay, how are you doing? You've been alive a lot longer. You've been sinning a lot longer. How are you doing on that? Do you remember the 70s? And you're like, no, I don't. That's my point, right? That's my whole point. How do you even know where you stand? And then listen, what's more, even if you had that progress report that somehow like weighed out, do you even know what Jesus is grading? Like, how he's grading this? Like, is it 50-50? Pass, fail, right? You just have to do one more good thing to outweigh the bad things, and then your teeter-totter kind of hits and you're good. Is that how he's grading? Is it like we said in college? D's get degrees? So you got to hit 61%. Like, is that how we know this? Is God grading on a curve? Are there some people that raise the curve? Are there some people that hurt the curve and you want them out? Right? Or are you kind of like a super Pharisee type? Right? God's only taking the talented and gifted, AP, IB, stressed out of their minds, you know, drinking a lot of Mountain Dew, getting freaked out, right? 5.0, Ivy League. Like, is that who God's taking? Because, man, I'm in big trouble if that's the case. You know, the good enough answer is such bad news. If it were how things worked, y'all, do we know the standards? Do we know how we're actually doing? And do we even know how he's grading? We do, actually. We do know those things. See, the standards set forth by Jesus are perfection. Matthew 5, Jesus says, Jesus Christ says this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Uh-oh. Okay, we do know how we're doing. Paul says in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All? Anybody else in here not in the all category? All. And we do know the grading scale. Because Romans 6 says that the wages of sin are death. So if all have sinned, then the wages of that sin are death. Y'all, God, hear me. God is not in the self-esteem movement where everybody wins a trophy, right? And everybody is a winner, right? And you're a snowflake and you're just special. Like, listen, not everybody who plays gets to win. That's not how Jesus lays it out. I'm sorry. He's the only way to the Father. Y'all, good people don't go to heaven. Saved people go to heaven. Redeemed people, this is why I tell you all the time, Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. There's a big difference there. Now, listen, don't hear me say that and say, well, then goodness has nothing to bear on my life. Like Jesus says, once you're made alive, you better start acting good. But you don't, it's the order of those things that's really important. You don't do good to be made alive. You are made alive to do good. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and you're not getting home except through me, period. So listen, church, some of you in here, man, you grew up in church. Like mom and dad used to dress you up in things that you didn't want to wear, like uncomfortable clothes, right? And they drug you to church and they stuck you in Sunday school and you probably didn't even want to be there. Or maybe like it was a little bit later, like me, you were at youth camp and listen, you were Saturday night youth camp, right? You're all hopped up on Skittles and caffeine and freaking out. And then in some like fit of emotion, right? They're playing that song again. And you just say, yes, Jesus, I'm in. And you gave your life to the Lord. But y'all, then something happened. Maybe it was college. Maybe it was after. But you ran at some level. Listen, hear me. It's not a coincidence that you're sitting here today. It's sovereign. God has you here. It's Jesus bidding you to come home. Like you might just be here because you want your kids to not like kill you in your sleep. Hear me. They're probably not, and you still need Jesus. And listen, if you find yourself in this kind of restless place, like a weariness on your own heart, an exhaustion of trying to find home in so many different places. Like if you're just tired of putting on a front that you've got it all together, that you're so successful, and if you're finally tired enough of that, I just want to lay before you God's invitation to come home. Trying to find home somewhere else will not solve this angst that you're feeling in your soul. More religious activity will not solve that angst that's in your soul. Like being a better person will not solve that angst in your soul. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth, and he is the life. And no one gets home without him. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus. He promises And he can deliver on what we're all searching for. Home. Let's pray together. And Father, Lord, my heart is encouraged, even as someone who knows that he has found a home in you. My heart is encouraged by hearing that message once again. God, that it wasn't because of any merit that I had, any goodness, any scale, any grading scale, any amount of keeping or not keeping the law that is the reason why I am saved, but God, that through grace alone, and faith alone, in Christ alone, you have rescued me to do those good things, to follow you in obedience. But first, I was saved while I was yet a sinner. God, that's the home that these disciples need more than Jesus being with them physically. That's the home that we need more than our lives kind of being put back together, more than physical places, more than relationships, more than good paying jobs. What we need more than any of that is home for our heart, and it is only found in you alone. So God, I pray for myself, for my brothers and sisters in here, that you would encourage our hearts once again with the gospel, Lord, that we would remember and praise you for this. And Lord, if there are folks in here who maybe are wandered, maybe they ran for whatever reason, God, I trust that you have them here on purpose today. And Spirit, I pray that you are beckoning them home, that you're calling to them, and that they would heed that call. And Lord, some in this room may never have ever said, I want home, but today they're just feeling that tug. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would just move. You would save. You would redeem. You would call us home. That we would become your people. You would be our God. You would be our Father. So Lord, I'm thankful for this text. Lord, as I've chewed on it all week, it's been like a warm blanket to my heart. I pray that over my friends here. God, let us be worthy of you, for we are unworthy. We love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.